So today we're going to take it a bit further and we're going to head to Acts 2, which is obviously is the day of Pentecost. But I kind of hope you got the point that yesterday what I was trying to do was to put this in context, in the context of the book of Luke, Acts, as we've talked about. And actually, you know, you've got the point, I guess, that means it adds meaning to it. It helps us to understand it, not as an isolated day and what was going on that day, but when we put it into this bigger context, we go, oh, right, there's a whole pile of stuff going on here that's really quite interesting and deliberate. So I made possibly the more controversial statement, which you haven't quite said, is that the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry, the point of Jesus' ministry, was the day of Pentecost. I have had a couple of conversations since then. Someone's going, that's a really radical thing to say. Is that really right? You know, it's correct. So I'm okay with that. You know, feel free to sit with that question and see if you think that is true. But I wonder as we go through today whether it might help you get hold of why that might be the case or maybe not. That's fine. You can have a think about this. And I like to be a little bit provocative, okay? So I'm okay with that. I'm okay with you going, oh, I'm not sure about that. That's fine. But I still think it's true. So in the sense that John has then set, like we said, Luke 3.16. We know John 3.16, don't we? John 3.16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Luke 3.16, John said, I'll baptize with water, but one is coming more powerful than I, and he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That is the point of Jesus' ministry from John's point of view. And what was interesting and what was, again, fed back over the last 24 hours was, oh, yeah, and that didn't happen within the Gospel of Luke. Like, the whole thing, the way that John sets it up as who Jesus is and what he was going to do, actually doesn't get done in Luke. You've got to go into Acts to see the fulfillment of that, which is interesting. So I talked about a story mountain. I don't know if anyone's ever heard that before. I think you've got primary school kids, but it's this story mountain that everything's building up to this moment and everything heads out from that moment. You know about that, do you?
Yeah.
You know about story? Oh, there you go. So you're used to that sort of thing. And the idea then is Pentecost is this hinge moment. And what that allows us to do as well is to understand this sense of continuity with Jesus. That our mission is in continuity with Jesus' mission. And I gave that little example of Stephen, the first martyr. There's an interesting thing there, by the way, which I didn't mention yesterday. There's all sorts of interesting things. But one of the interesting things is, do you remember Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father. And when Stephen looks into the heaven, he has this kind of heavens open thing, and he finds Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Did you notice that difference? Theologians ponder over that lots. Why was Jesus standing? Because Jesus was seated. That was the point. When you are seated, and we'll come on to this, it's a position of authority. It's taking the throne, if you like. It's taking your position of authority, sitting down, all done. Stephen sees him and he's standing up. Yeah, I mean, my theory on that is quite simple, is that Jesus is standing up to receive Stephen. Maybe that ties in a little bit with last night. Stands up to receive Stephen, the first martyr, the first one who's willing to give his life for the sake of being a witness to this one true Lord. He's standing to receive him. That's a freebie. So Acts starts on pause. And the other really crucial thing I said yesterday, which I just want to reiterate, is that Acts 1:8 is like the contents page for Acts. It's how it plays out. Do you remember what that says, Acts 1:8? Let me read it to you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is like setting out the stall of what Acts is going to do. You will receive power, so nothing's going to happen until that moment happens. And then as a result of that, the Holy Spirit is going to do this work of taking his people to be witnesses in these areas. And if you read through, you'll see that each of these geographical movement is exactly what happens within the book of Acts. Okay, so we come to Acts 2. And before I read this, I'm just going to pray, actually, because I meant to pray at the start. Father God, we thank you for our time here on this camp, and thank you for the chance here to spend a bit of time reading your word and delving into Pentecost. And I just want to pray this morning that your spirit would be moving, Lord, that even as we're here, that you, Holy Spirit, would be at work within us, that it would be a move. Lord, within me and within each one of us, Lord, that we would have a sense of you and what you're doing. and that we would get hold and get into the flow, Holy Spirit, of what you're about more and more today. Amen. So I'm going to read a bit of a chunk here, which is Acts 2, 1 to 16. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia," if I say this quickly, no one knows if I'm saying it right, "Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" An important question. What does this mean? It's a question that we're going to look into. Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Luke likes a good factual account. Some people made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." It's actually 9 in the morning now. But you don't look very drunk, actually. Well, I don't know. Anyway. Move on, Mark, move on. "These are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is what was, and I'll just leave it there for a moment. Acts 2, day of Pentecost, something we're very familiar with. When the day of Pentecost came. Interestingly, that day of Pentecost came has got this verb in it that we might have heard before called pleroma. That's the Greek word. And it's this sense of filled up. Or another way, other places it might be translated fulfilled. So there's a sense here, not just of the arrival of the day of Pentecost, but also there's something of what Pentecost was is being fulfilled in this moment. The fulfillment of Pentecost has come. The time has come. So in what sense might that be true? Well, 4 things that might be the sense in which the day of Pentecost has been fulfilled. The first thing is that Pentecost was the kind of Jewish harvest festival. It was celebrated every year. It was one of their feasts where they'd all head into Jerusalem. And it's a feast for celebrating the harvest. We know how harvest festivals go, don't you? You bring your can of beans and you take it to school and you have a lovely thing and then you give it away. For them, it was similar to that, in the sense of you bring your first fruits. Now, we don't grow stuff. I guess we did. That's what we would do if, our strawberry patch in the back garden. We take the first wonderful strawberries that we get and we take them as a kind of harvest festival. I think that's probably how it's supposed to work, wasn't it? Harvest festival. To celebrate the first fruits of what was about to come. And certainly that was the biblical picture of what it meant to honor God with what you have. That's why we do things like tithing and that sort of thing, isn't it? To say we honor God with the first fruits of what God has given to us, such that that little punnet of strawberries, as it were, is a sign that we're going to get a wonderful crop. It's the first fruits of what we will see happen in the future. And so harvest, Pentecost, was one of those ways in which the Israelites celebrated that. So it's first fruits. They're getting a taste now of what they will get in the future. That's what the harvest is. It's a sign now of what is to come. On the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. What does this mean? We know about the Spirit is about to be poured out. And actually, Paul, you can give me a klaxon for this because I told you I wasn't going to go into Paul yesterday, but Paul talks about the Spirit as the first fruits, doesn't he, of what we will what is to come. The final fulfillment, that great day, the Holy Spirit, is a taster now of what we will know in the future. Maybe that's the first way in which Pentecost is fulfilled by the giving of the Spirit into the people. The second thing is the Feast of Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. It happens 50 days after Passover, or seven Sabbaths, if that makes sense. So 49 days, and then on that next day. We know that Jesus was crucified when? What feast? Passover, different feast, Passover. So there are 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. So what we've got here, and we also know from the beginning of the book of Acts, is that Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days. So we've got Passover, crucifixion, resurrection, 40 days when Jesus is around. And then we've got this 10-day period between the end, when the ascension and the day of Pentecost. There's something here about a firewall between two eras, between two eras of what's going on, which is you've got the ministry of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and then this teaching, but there's a gap. There's a distinct gap which says that this is a new time. There is a new thing going on here. That one was a period with Jesus, and then, as we know, that they had to wait, they had to not go, until a new thing started. And the new thing is the Spirit coming. So that's one other way to begin to think about Pentecost and its importance with regards the giving of the Spirit. The third thing is the other thing that they used to celebrate at Pentecost was the giving of the law. The giving of the law at Sinai. Do you remember this? This is with Moses. Moses goes up the mountain and there is fire and there is clouds. There is what theologians call, which I like quite like, it's a theophany, which is means that it's this encounter with God. And in this moment of Pentecost, we've got fire and we've got wind, haven't we? We've got, and these are all the kind of language in as we read through the Bible of theophany, of moments when God's around, when you encounter God. So at Pentecost, they're celebrating this moment of theophany. Can I keep using the word? Are you okay with that? I quite like it. I just keep going with it. Top of Sinai, theophany. There it is again. And at that moment, there is a giving of the law. And a covenant is made with the people of God. And they give the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. This is important. It's a moment of their identity as a people. In fact, the Jewish people saw the ownership of the law, the fact that God had given the law as a wonderful act of grace that distinguished them as a people from all the peoples of the earth. The law, that they would be able to live the way that God wanted them to live. They were the only people on earth who had the wonderful words and precious words of God. I think that is a powerful link, which we're going to see in a minute, as to why, I'm going to need a bit more time to unpack that one, so I'm going to come back to it, of why Pentecost and Spirit is fulfilled. Sorry, as Pentecost is fulfilled by the giving of the Spirit. So the fourth thing, I'm going to come back to that, hopefully. No, I will, definitely. And the fourth thing is that the festival is associated with the renewal of that covenant. So not only did they remember the Sinai event and the giving of the law, but also at Pentecost, there was a sense of covenant renewal, stepping again into what God wanted them to be as the people of God. A covenant being God's utter commitment to his people and the response that the people are supposed to have back to God, which they always didn't always keep, but that was the plan of God, of the commitment together, the unique relationship between God and his people. Four things. Four ideas of what's going on at Pentecost, and I've already indicated how some of those might be fulfilled by the Spirit, and I'm going to come back to the others. But before I do that, I want to talk about actually what happened. So I've already mentioned fire, and I've talked about wind. But there's lots of language around this, around what it meant for these people to experience that. For example, it says, they were filled with the Spirit. Do you remember yesterday when we talked about Jesus? Right after his baptism, right after he'd received the Spirit, it said he was full of the Spirit. So this language of being full is an important bit of language when we think about our experience of what the Spirit of God is. I could move on this, actually. You can help me, Francis, with just finding the right slide. It's like a game. You can choose the slide. I'll keep talking, see if it counts. Being full of the Spirit. I don't know how you think of being full of the Spirit. I think I've grown up thinking that it's, yeah, thank you, perfect. God star. A bit like a glass. Are you full? And it's this question of, are you full or are you empty? And you kind of wake up in the morning, a little bit like today, and you go, a bit empty, to be honest. Quarter full, something like that. How do you feel? And you go, yeah, God. And there's this image that's a bit static. Or maybe this is a better image. Chocolate donut with gooey stuff in the middle. Are you full? And we ask this question, are you full of the Spirit? And you've got this kind of inner sense of, oh, I feel a bit empty, I feel a bit full. Now, what I said yesterday, this idea of you don't have the Spirit, but the Spirit has you, this image is a bit like the first one, isn't it? Like, we have the Spirit, and we're asking this question, do we have the Spirit? Am I feeling full today? Is my glass full? And for me, so as I try and kind of change my thinking to what the Holy Spirit is about, I kind of came across an image of fullness that really helped me, that felt it captured something of a different sense of this. And it's more like, you can do this again, Francis, if you can for me, please, more like the fullness of a sail. It's going to happen in a minute. A sail. This actually came from Steve Thomas, those of you know him. He was talking about this. That's the image that I need to get hold of, this sense of the wind of the Spirit. That's what we're hearing on the day of Pentecost, blowing. And the question is, am I full or not? He's not watching. Let me just see if I can do this. There we go. Am I full or not? Because, I mean, I'm no sailor. I don't know if there are any sailors in the room. But it seems to me that a sail can be slack, can't it? It can be just kind of empty. Like the wind's blowing, but the sail is just limp. But if you pull that sail into the wind, I've done a bit of windsurfing, and it gets this thing where the wind catches the sail and bang, the sail goes taut, and the sail is now full. That's maybe a better image for us to get a hold of this sense of being full of the Spirit. Because what happens when the Spirit is blowing, when the Spirit's got hold of his people and it's taking them from Jerusalem to the... And you get your sail up, and because the thing is of the glass, you go, well, the question is, am I full or am I not? It's a simple binary, almost binary question. But with a sail, it's slightly different to that. Because you can choose how much your sail is into the wind, can't you? You can choose how much you pull the sail round. You can choose how much you pull the sail up. Like, there's always a sense of greater fullness that you can experience with some of this imagery. I wonder if it helps us when we think of that we don't have the Spirit, but the Spirit has us. Are we those people who are willing to put our sail up and let the Spirit fill us? Does that help you? Helps me. Because this is what we discover on the day of Pentecost, that these timid people stuck in an upper room waiting for the Spirit to come, there is no wind blowing, and it says the wind comes, literally, doesn't it? That's what it's like, a wind. And the question is, will these disciples have their sail up? The answer is yes, they will. They put their sail up. Where do they find themselves? Thrust onto the streets of Jerusalem, declaring now the wonders of God, because their sail's up. And when, actually, they keep putting their sail up and down, if you read it, because they get a bit stuck in Jerusalem and God has to give them a kick to get out and going. Because that's where, like we said yesterday, that's where the Spirit's going. And anyone who is a believer has a choice. Will we be filled of the Spirit? It's our choice to go, will I pull my sail up? Will I put it up? Will I follow God? Will I allow the Spirit of God to fill me? So that's the first image, full. Are you full of the Spirit? The other image that gets used all through this passage is being clothed with power. That was the promise of Luke. At the end of Luke, that was the Great Commission. Don't go until you have been clothed with power. And again, Acts 1:8 says, wait. Wait until you have the power from God. The power to be witnesses. The third one, I'm going to come back to that as well. Third one is baptized. John baptized with water, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, so that's a third image, third language, and the fourth one is outpouring. I want to just need to see as this goes through. Actually, these four words are pretty much interchangeable in terms of how Luke uses them. We get quite, I don't want to push this one too far because this might get controversial, but, oh, I said I like being controversial, didn't I? Okay, so we get quite hung up with being baptized with the Spirit, don't we? In our world, that's a really important one. Actually, if we allow Luke to speak with his own voice, he's actually not too hung up about it. He uses these four words, being full of the Spirit. In fact, that's used more often. He talks about being clothed with power or receiving power. He talks about being baptized. And really, that only gets used, here's the radical bit, when it's being compared with John's baptism. You can think about that one. And the fourth one is this sense of outpouring. Outpouring is a wonderful one, actually. It's not a great one when you're in a tent and the rain's coming down. But outpouring has this wonderful sense of abundance. It's the image that you'd use in the, you know, the kind of programs, nature programs or whatever, where you've got cracked, dry ground and there's nothing. It's parched, it's dry. There's nothing going on at all. And then you get this torrential downpour that begins to soak into the soil and the soil gets soft and alive and then the plants start to come up. It's that sense of outpouring. There is an abundance that's caught up in that word. So these disciples get filled, they get clothed with power, they get baptized, and they experience an outpouring that comes directly from Jesus. So what does, we're really going to get this now, this is all going to come together wonderfully, because there's two things that I'm going to draw together which are dense statements, but they capture what the Holy Spirit then is doing as he does this filling, empowering, baptizing, and outpouring. And it's these are two dense statements that I'm just going to talk through that express this. So here's the first one. The Holy Spirit is the covenant marker of the new people of God. In Peter's sermon, and I really wish you could spend a day on this and just read Peter's sermon and unpack it, because I don't feel like it's done very much. But I've got a cherry pick. So I'm going to Acts 2:32. And these two verses, 32 and 33, are the gospel according to Peter on the day of Pentecost. They are the good news. It's the good news that he wants to put out to people. It's his evangelistic message that says it's time to respond. Okay? And this, I don't know what you might expect to hear if you said someone's giving an evangelistic message. This is what Peter said. And I'm just jumping in, but you're into a flow, but you'll see. It says this: God has raised this Jesus to life. So he's talking about resurrection. And we are all witnesses of it. Okay, that's important because Acts 1:8 says that they're going to be empowered to be witnesses. So you've got immediate fulfillment. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out, outpouring, what you now see and hear. He has received, so Jesus has received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit. What, in what sense is the Spirit promised? Is it promised in the sense of that's what John said Jesus would do? Well, yes, it is. But actually, it goes back further than that. And we know that because the first thing that Peter quotes is Joel. Joel is in the Old Testament. And he says, look, what you've got here, this experience of the Spirit, is that which Joel had talked about. It's exactly the same thing, by the way, that Jesus did at his baptism, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news, da-da-da-da. He's saying, this, me, Jesus, is a fulfillment of that. What Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 61. This is that. Peter's doing the same thing. This Holy Spirit moment is that Joel said would happen. And he says this, that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit. This is the promise of the Father. So that's one aspect of it. So in the last days, in the last days. It's a phrase we use quite a lot, isn't it? In the last days. Oh, we're living in the last days. Honestly, I go, yeah, like, duh, yeah, of course we are. Like, we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Peter was very clear, we've lived in the last days, that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, there was a shift, there was a change of eras from, I don't know what they are, the first days, And it became the last days. And we're now living in the last days. And the last days are characterized by the Spirit, by the fact that the Spirit has come. That was the promise of the Father, that the Spirit would come. And so because the Spirit is here, we're living in the last days. Spirit's still here, right? So we're still in the last days. The Spirit is the age that empowers the people of God to be witnesses to Jesus in between the ascension and the return of Jesus. This in-between times that we're living in. And it's characterized by the time of the Spirit, the last days that we finally brought into conclusion when Jesus comes again. And the Spirit is the one that is bringing the extension of that kingdom to that ultimate conclusion of the return of Jesus in the last days. Is that enough? Well, there's just a little bit more. So I think the promise of the Father would also take us to Ezekiel 36, 24 and 28. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all of the countries. This is Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. And I will bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Remember Pentecost, third thing I said, Sinai, giving of the law. Do you remember that? Stone tablets, where the Ten Commandments are chiseled into stone tablets and they're given to the people of God as a characteristic. But there was always a problem with that that was explored through the whole Old Testament, is that the problem really isn't the external laws of God. The problem really is the hearts of the people, of his people, and their inability to do the thing that God's called them to do. And so what Ezekiel is getting a glimpse of, which I've just read out, is this sense of one day that in the last days there will be a new day. And that new day will be when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And what the Holy Spirit is going to do is not take these laws and just shout them a bit louder or put shiny light, flashing lights around them or something like that. But it's going to take those laws, the very words of God, and imprint them on the hearts of the people. So the problem with people is that we've got hard hearts, hearts of stone. Again, Paul plays with this in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. We've got hearts of stone. And ideally, you'd go, you need these words of God that are chiseled on tablets of stone. The best thing to do would be not to chisel them over here on stones, but to chisel them on these flipping hard hearts of the people. That would be the thing to do, because it needs to be inside. Because when it's inside, you might actually do it. But that's not what's happening. God didn't say, I'd chisel some things on your hard hearts. He said, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take away your heart of stone that is fixed and immovable and unable to do what God wants you to do. I'm going to take that away and I'm going to put my spirit in you, and that spirit will create in you a new heart, a soft heart, a heart in which the words of God out here can be written in here, because our hearts are soft. And by the Spirit, as he softens our hearts and allows the words of God to be written within us, then we're not trying to do what God says out here, but we're living out what God wants us to do from inside. It's the new covenant, isn't it? It's the gospel. That's the gospel story. The Spirit in us is the law of God, the purposes of God, the will of God written on our hearts such that we are impelled to do it. I think impelled is, in fact, even the right word because I Googled it. Like, it's energy that comes from within. Compelled is being persuaded to do something from the outside. Impelled is something that comes up from inside and you go, I do it because it comes from within. This was the promise of the new age. This is God's promise of his Spirit, and the promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God poured out. The new era has begun. The new covenant fulfilled. The Spirit poured out into anyone who would receive it. And their hearts of stone can be turned into hearts of flesh, the Spirit of God within them, such that they can live out the law of God the way that God intended. The new era has begun. Is it sounding like a pinnacle right there? A story mountain climaxed at the Pentecost? That the crucifixion and resurrection are just a means to get to that ultimate goal of the people of God being formed around the Spirit of God, who will actually live out the character of God for the sake of the world. That's the dream. That's why Pentecost is this pinnacle. That's why crucifixion and resurrection are just the means to get to God, what God really wants, which is a people of God. And that's why Pentecost is fulfilled, because they loved to celebrate the law given at Sinai, and God saying, that was the precursor to what I really wanted, which is the Spirit poured out, and the law given now in the form of the Spirit written on the hearts of people. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I thought so. I thought so. And so what's particularly good then is that this law then is not just given to the people of Israel, but Peter loved to quote this passage from Joel, because this promise of the Father that he's been planning since the beginning of time, even when he's giving the law on Sinai, he's got in mind that it's only a precursor, it's a setup for the Holy Spirit coming and writing it on people's hearts, that this Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, would be going to everybody. Who does it go to? It goes to your sons and your daughters, so male and female. Goes to your servants, both men and women again, but so slaves and masters, if you like. It doesn't matter on social status or social standing. It's going to young people and old people. Young people have, what is it? Young daughters have prophesy, young men visions, old men will dream dreams. So it's young and it's old. In fact, when we get to verse 39, Peter is even more clear. He says, this promise, i.e. the fulfilled promise of the Father given through the Holy Spirit, is for you and for your children. So it's not just for men and women, young and old, slave and free, but it's also for my generation and the next generation. And the next generation and the next generation and the next, all through time. From this point on, this is a new age that is going to go from generation to generation, and that's why we're here. We're inheritors of this wonderful thing. And so the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off. So even geography now is not a limitation. This is really important for the people of God, where everyone's gathered in Jerusalem. He's going, it's not just for you, it's for everybody, even people in Nepal, like the ends of the earth, even for them. That, because it's for everyone. This promise of the Father is now not limited to one people, but it is going out to everyone, young, old, slave, free, male, female, near, far, this generation, the next generation, the generations to come. The Spirit is on the move. It's bursting the bubble of being contained within just the people of Israel, and it's bursting out. And this is the story of Acts. This geographical move that I talked about from Acts 1:8 kind of goes zhunk into one, and then the current bunch of Christians are going, is it allowed to burst out again? Boom! Is it allowed to burst out again? Boom! Because there's a resistance within us to let it get out beyond our concepts. Do you know what the biggest limitation to the Spirit reaching a new people? They're coming for me. Get him off. The biggest limitation to the Spirit of God moving into the next period, the next people, the next far, is actually our thinking. It's us that are the problem, that our thinking can limit what God is doing. This is what happened with Cornelius. Cornelius is the first real proper Gentile convert, and the Holy Spirit has to do masses of work to get Peter there. Have you read that story? So the Holy Spirit is appearing to Cornelius sends an angel and gets Cornelius, and at the same time the Holy Spirit is speaking to Peter, going, giving him a sheet, going, you shouldn't call anything unclean. The Holy Spirit is maneuvering, a bit like Pastor Buddy and his village, that, you know, he's maneuvering this thing, because the Holy Spirit is not going to be contained. And he's bursting out. And Peter finally gets the point, and he's struggling, scratching his head as he's preaching to these Gentile Christians and Cornelius, thinking, I shouldn't even be in your house, never mind telling you about the gospel. And it says, even before he finished speaking, what happened? The Spirit got poured out. It's like on the edge, the Spirit's going, Peter, are you going to get on with it? Like, are you going to do the altar call? Just get on with it. I think some of you are hoping that for that now, aren't you? Because even before he finishes, like, get, the Spirit wants to burst out, and the Spirit's going, nah, I'm going. Stuff you, Peter, you're too long. Bursting out to the people of God. to the new people of God. And Peter goes, oh my goodness. If they've got the Spirit, they must now be included in the new people of God. That's his logic. If they've got the Spirit, they must be in. I thought Jews were in. I thought they had to become Jews, and then they could, if they're lucky, get the Spirit. But the Spirit has gone ahead of this ethnic place. Oh my goodness. Like, what am I going to do? That's what he's thinking. What am I going to do? And the words are, he says, who can stop these people from being baptized? Because the Spirit has gone ahead of us. The Spirit has identified them as faithful people. People who, as said in this sermon from Peter, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone. I've changed that. It says everyone. But I changed it to anyone because it feels a bit more open. anyone. Even Cornelius. Even then, as they go out, all these other people. If you call on the name of the Lord, you're going to get the Spirit. And if you've got the Spirit, you're in. And that really messes with your brain. It messes with Peter's brain. It took him about 3 chapters to really get hold of it. In fact, what happened, I have no idea what the time is. I'm getting off topic. Oh, I've got 3 minutes. That's fine. I can do anything in 3 minutes. But Peter's going, goodness, if they're now receiving the Spirit without having to become under the Jewish law, and it actually feeds back, he says, goodness, that means the law isn't as important as I thought it was. Maybe I now, Peter, also receive the Spirit through grace, not through earning. This is what happens when you experience mission, by the way. The mission of God, the Spirit of God starts going ahead of you, reaching people that you don't expect. And then you look back on yourself and you realize that you're judgmental, that you've limited God, that you don't understand the grace of God, and you have a choice at that moment. And Peter made a good choice. In fact, all the Christians that time made a good choice. They go, that means there must be more grace than I've yet given God credit for. There's more going on here than I've given God credit for. The grace of God has come to us. This is interesting, by the way. I've got a few minutes, so I'm just going to have to chuck a few of my favorite bits out. So the end of the passage of Joel, it says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is quoted from Joel, the Lord there. Who would the Lord be? Anyone want to guess? Did someone say something? Yahweh. Perfect answer. Gold star. Yahweh. Anyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Wonderful, isn't it? So Peter then gets to the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out, and he quotes that. It gets to the end. In his appeal, he does get there. In his appeal, they say, what must we do? And he effectively says, call on the name of the Lord. That's obviously what he's quoted from Joel. But who now is that Lord? Who is that Lord? Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That's pretty high Christology in theological language, isn't it? As a big understanding of who Jesus is, because quite right off, he's happy to go, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved, and the way that you call on the name of Yahweh is to call on the name of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit has revealed the sense in which he's seen who Jesus is, and he knows what Jesus does. What does Jesus mean? I said it yesterday. Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Ah, my time's run out. I got too excited. So let me just go through these 8 things, which are up there, as a summary that if I'd said more things, you'd have seen. Okay? What can we say about the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts, and particularly on the day of Pentecost? Number one, it's universal. It's for young, it's for old, it's for slave, it's for free, it's for this generation, it's the next generation, it's for people who are near, and it's for people who are far. Second thing is, it's eschatological. That means that the end times have started. This is now the last days. The Spirit coming is a change of era. It's a new day. It's not just a bit of help from God to help us with our current day. Everything has changed. The promise of the Father is fulfilled. The Spirit has been poured out. Thirdly, there is empowering. This is the bit I didn't really get to. That there is power that comes available to be witnesses to Jesus. There is empowering for that. So not only does the Spirit flow like we were talking about yesterday and take us with it, but there is power to do exactly what he has called us to do. Just look at the, just do it on your phones, look at the word wander in the first four chapters of Acts and see how it plays out, of the wonder of God being revealed, first of all in Jesus, then in his disciples, and then what the people of God are praying for, that the wonders of God will be expressed. Fourthly, it's missional. We talked about that yesterday. The Spirit of God is going to the ends of the earth. Fifth one is messianic promise fulfilling. I have just said that. The promise of the Father has been fulfilled. Sixthly, there is giving and receiving. Yeah, I've not done that at all. But it's good. Like, you can receive it and God gives it. That's basically the bit. That's easy. Seventh thing is it's experiential and transformational. Well, you can see that. That's obvious, really. You didn't need me to say it. But actually, an experience of the Spirit, like, don't let me say anything other than the fact that when you're full of the Spirit, you know it. You know it. God wants us to know it. It's a genuine experience of God. I'm not, you know, in all this big picture stuff of the flow of the Holy Spirit through history, it does not change the fact as we as individuals put our sail up into the flow of the Spirit that we are utterly transformed by it and empowered by it. And eighthly, the prophetic witness. The empowering of the Spirit or in Acts always results in speech. Your young men will prophesy. You will be witnesses. Now, for sure, that witnessing happens through actions as well, but it also always in Acts results in speech to testify to who Jesus is, that he has been made Lord and Messiah.